I want to begin this evening by reading this passage from the book of Nahum, from the first chapter, beginning in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way. In the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. This evening, we're going to be talking about a very challenging topic. This passage here describes God's wrath. It's a time when God had sent the prophet Nahum to go talk to the people of Nineveh because they'd been sinning and they had not repented, and God was going to send judgment on them. And he sent them this very scary message to show them that God indeed does punish the wicked. And we're going to be talking about that topic tonight. We're going to be talking about a topic that is challenging, that is controversial and difficult, but it's a topic that we need to study, and that is the topic of hell. The topic of hell is something that we don't talk about a whole lot. It's not something that's super comfortable to talk about. But when you read the Bible, it's very surprising how much the Bible has to say about God's judgment. When you read through the prophets, when you read through all sorts of parts of the Bible, you see a lot about God's judgment. And when it comes to the topic of hell, when you read through the teaching of Jesus, there is a surprising amount of Jesus' teaching that is on this very topic. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And it's been calculated that about 13% of Jesus' teaching was on the topic of hell or judgment. That's a very large percentage. And just to put that into perspective, if Jesus were the preacher here at Spring Creek and he preached every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, and he preached the exact same message that he preached in the Gospels, that would work out to about one sermon a month on the topic of hell or judgment. It's a very large percent of his teaching. And so, it's very important for us to look into this topic and try to gain a better understanding of what that final judgment is and what hell really is. We're going to start by looking at what the reason is for hell. Why is there a hell? Why would God, in all of his love, ever create such a horrifying place? One reason that we're going to see is all the way back at the very beginning, God gave humans a choice. All the way at the very beginning, we have in the Garden of Eden, if you go back there, you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was giving humans a choice. They could follow him and do what he said and live in his presence and everything would be great. Or they could turn against him and do what he told them not to do, and they would suffer the punishment for that. And then that's played out over and over again throughout the Bible in different ways. God gives humans a choice over and over. And it's always these two different roads, two different routes that they can take to either follow him and receive that blessing to be in his presence and to do what he says and receive all the blessings of being with God, or they can turn away from God and receive all the curses and punishment of being shut out from all the goodness that is in God's presence. So throughout time, God has given humans this choice. But that still doesn't answer the question. Even if he gives humans a choice, why would a loving God punish a human being? And that's where we really have to look at God's character. Why would God do this? One aspect of God's character that we all know and admire is that God is good. God is perfect in every way. He's described in the book of 1 John. 1 John verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Light representing good here. God is that. He represents that. Not only is God good, but he is holy. God is holy. And we see that described in so many places in the Bible, how God is perfectly holy. He is set apart from everything else. He is perfect in that attribute. But because he is good and he is holy, he is also just. God is just. He is the perfect judge. He is perfect at setting about justice, setting justice down, inflicting justice on those who do wrong. And not in a way that is hateful and mean, not in some way that is skewed and showing justice to some and not to others. He is perfectly just. The Bible describes his justice in a way that is perfect. There is no partiality with God. And because of that justice, he must punish the wicked. And that reading that we did from Nahum was an illustration of that punishment that God was bringing on the wicked. It wasn't because God's mean and hateful. It was because God is just. And being a perfect God who is just, he must inflict justice and punish the wicked and reward the righteous. That is the very nature of who God is. Well, that's understandable. We all have a sense of justice about us. We all understand that wicked should be disciplined and the good should be rewarded. That makes sense to us. But that still brings the question, is hell really fair? Certainly I could understand God doing some sort of a parking ticket or some kind of a fine or a spanking or something for disobeying him. But when you read about hell and you read about eternal punishment and you read about torment, that doesn't sound just. That doesn't sound fair. How could any deed here on this earth warrant that kind of a punishment? And that's a challenge. And that was one thing that I really worked on trying to study this week, trying to solve that problem. How could a loving God inflict that kind of punishment? How could that possibly be just? And I want to show you, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, here is a story that really helped me a lot with this. And hopefully this will help you with this issue as well. It gave me a much better understanding of what God's justice really means. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, a story, to illustrate the final judgment day. This is really talking about the judgment day when Jesus would be sending people to hell. And I want to read beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter here. Let's read this story together and see what it actually means. In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not come to take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's the judgment scene. Here's Jesus sitting on his throne, and all the world comes before him on the last day here, and he separates them, the righteous and the wicked, and he says to the righteous, "When I was sick and when I had all these problems, you came and you took care of me." And they said, "Well, we didn't do that for you." And he says, "Well, when you did it for someone else, you did it for me." And then he turns to the wicked and he says, "You didn't help me when I was sick. You didn't give me clothes when I needed clothes. You didn't do any of those things for me." And they'll say, "Well, when did we see that?" And he'll say, "Well, when you saw someone else in need and you didn't help them, you were doing that to me." And then he will send the wicked to hell and the righteous to heaven. Well, when we look at that story and we try to think about the justice of that situation, it does not make sense. If here he has someone who just simply did not give a cup of water to an individual, and he says, cast them into the eternal fire. What kind of justice system is that? There is no human justice system that we could possibly think that is fair, for simply not giving a cup of water to another human being. But that's precisely the point here. He's illustrating the justice here when he says, it's not to another human being, it's to me. When you didn't do it to a human, when you did do it to a human, you weren't doing it to humans. You were doing it to God himself. And he's saying, the way you treat others is a reflection of how you treat me. And he's trying to illustrate our sins are not just against each other. Our sins are against God himself. And therefore, our sins are so much larger. Here in human terms, we can categorize these sins and we think, well, that sin's not that bad. I mean, it hurts someone a little bit, but not much. And here, what God's saying is that sin is a rebellion against me. Against God himself is who that sin is against. And therefore, it has eternal consequences. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 51. In verse 4, he said, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David understood that. And we can understand this magnitude here when we think in human terms. If someone attempts to murder their spouse, there is a legal punishment that could come upon that person for doing that. But if that person attempted to murder the president, well, all of a sudden there's a whole nother punishment that could come upon that person. And how much greater when we think of not just terms of humans, but when we think of the God of the universe, how much more severe is the just punishment for such a sin? Well, hopefully that's helpful. It certainly gave me another perspective on this situation. But ultimately, what we need to recognize is that God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. God is not up in heaven just waiting to punish sinners. That is not at all the picture that the Bible gives. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is Peter talking about how someday Jesus is going to come back and it's going to be the end of the world. And people are wondering, well, when's that going to be? Why hasn't it happened yet? And Peter's saying, well, it's because God's patient. And God's really hoping that if he waits a little bit longer, some of the people here on earth are going to turn to him and they're going to repent before it's too late. Or in another verse, here we have, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." God takes no pleasure in punishing people. God hates hell more than anybody else, is the kind of the picture you get from this. God does not want to send people to hell. God wants to forgive them. It's only because of God's justice that he must punish those who don't repent. And that brings us finally to talking about the nature of hell. What is hell like? What is it described like in the Bible? Well, when you look at all the passages about hell, one of the things we see, and we saw in this parable here, is that hell was not initially created for human beings. It, in fact, was initially created for the devil and his angels. And God was designed it to punish them. But God is also going to use it to punish humans on the last day, on the judgment day. He's going to punish those who followed Satan. And so that's why we need to look at this and understand what God has to say about it. One of the big questions about it is, how real is this place? Is it just sort of this nightmarish dream world, or is it a real physical place? And one of the things we need to notice about that is that the people who are in hell actually have physical bodies. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Sometimes we get this picture of hell as just all these tortured spirits roaming around or something, but the Bible makes it very clear that the people in hell have bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes to great lengths to describe the resurrection of the righteous and describe the spiritual bodies that they will be resurrected with. And it's interesting, in the book of John, the comparison that is made between the way that the faithful are resurrected and the way that the unfaithful are resurrected. In John chapter 5, verse 28, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Whether they were good or whether they're evil, everyone has the same resurrection, is the picture you get from this verse. And so God is resurrecting them before they are cast into hell. So in that sense, it is a very real place, in that there are real people resurrected and cast into there. But let's see what it looks like. What is it described as? Jesus talked a lot about it, and as Jesus talked about it, he typically used the word Gehenna to refer to hell. Now, Gehenna was a place right outside Jerusalem that the people in Jesus' time would have been very familiar with. It had a long history. It goes all the way back to the divided kingdom, way back in Israel's history. And you can read about it in different places in the Bible, but one place I want to look at is Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we can turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, it's going to talk about the evil that was done in this place. At this time, it was called the Valley of Hinnom. Verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 7, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth until there is no room. The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. So what Jeremiah is saying is this was the location where that really at the height of Israel's evil idolatry and Judah's evil idolatry at this point, they were doing child sacrifices and burning their children as sacrifices here in this valley. And God said, I'm going to punish them for this. And the punishment is going to be, there's going to be this huge slaughter. The enemy army is going to come in, and there's going to be this horrible slaughter. And there are going to be so many bodies thrown into this valley that the animals are going to come and eat them. It's this horrible, horrible picture. And that's the history that the Jews would have had in their minds as Jesus refers to this place called Gehenna. This, both this horrible history of the sin that took place there and the horrible history of the punishment. But then at the time when Jesus was speaking, this area, Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, was now turned into a garbage dump. And they would throw, the Jews would throw all of their garbage there from Jerusalem there. And they had little fires there burning the garbage. It was just this typical garbage dump. Except from what we know from history, from what historians tell us about this, there was also dead animals that would be thrown there and occasional corpses of criminals that had been executed, all with this burning in this wreckage pile of trash. And so when Jesus talked about Gehenna and he talked about hell using this word, he was bringing very vivid imagery to the Jews' mind. They were very familiar with it. It was right outside Jerusalem. They could smell the smoke coming up from it. And that's the imagery that Jesus chose to use to describe hell. He also talked a lot about the fire in hell. There's numerous verses that describe hell as being a place of fire. Matthew 18, verse 8 says, cast into the everlasting fire. Matthew 13, 42 says, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Mark 9, 43 says, the fire that shall never be quenched. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 8 says, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So what does that imagery tell us about hell? Certainly it tells us of this horrible place of suffering and torment. But fire in the Bible is also used as this image of God's wrath. Throughout the Bible, you have this picture of God's anger as being this burning fire. When God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, that was this picture of his punishment on them. And throughout the Bible, you have fire depicting that. We saw that in our reading from Nahum right at the beginning of this lesson. It ended with the fire. And so when we think of hell as being a place of fire, it is a place where God's wrath is fully let loose, where God's anger is finally let loose to judge the wicked. And again, we have to realize that when we say this, we have to keep in mind, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not that God enjoys this. It's not that God's flying off the handle when we think of God's anger. This is God's righteous anger and punishment on the wicked. And then another imagery that Jesus uses is the worm. Jesus describes hell in Mark 9, verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here, he's alluding to the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, which describes God's punishment as well. And it's describing these corpses being thrown on the ground and being burned and eaten by worms. And the picture that Jesus is trying to give is death. Hell is a place of death, a place of eternal death. And that's why it's a place of the worms eating the bodies. It's a place of eternal death. Jesus also uses darkness to describe hell. Throughout the Bible, darkness is used to symbolize, symbolize evil. It's used to symbolize the absence of God, the lack of the knowledge of God, whereas light is usually referring to good and the knowledge of God and God's presence. Darkness is always referred to as the opposite. And so when you have this image of the outer darkness, it is talking about being fully separated from all that is good, being fully separated from God. And that's because of sin. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Here, Isaiah is describing how our sin causes a separation between us and God. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is those in hell, their sin has ultimately separated them from the presence of God. And that is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's very clear that hell is a complete and total separation from God. And that is what makes it so horrible. Away from everything that is good. Away from God's presence. Jesus also describes it as being a place of regret and anger. He describes that by saying in Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Weeping describing the regret of knowing that it's too late, of knowing that all of the things that they did previously, and the regret of all of those deeds. And then the gnashing of teeth is describing anger. Typically in the Bible, the gnashing of teeth is referring to some kind of anger. You see that when the people killed Stephen. They were so angry at him, it says they were gnashing their teeth at him. And so here's this, those in hell are angry, perhaps angry at God or angry at themselves or whatever it might be, but it is here when Jesus describes the emotions there, it's this horrible regret and anger. And then Jesus says that it describes how it's really worse than anything else. The way he describes this is when he talks about Judas betraying him. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus is talking about Judas betraying him, and he's saying it would have been better if he had never been born, referring to what's going to happen to Judas. And that gives us a picture of the way Jesus views hell, that hell is worse than never being born in the first place. And then he describes in Matthew 18, verse 8, he describes how horrible hell is in that we should do anything we possibly can to avoid it. He says in Matthew 18, verse 8, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." He's saying, do anything you possibly can to avoid going here. It would be better to mutilate yourself, to cut off body parts, than to endure hell, is what Jesus is trying to express to them. But I think the thing that makes it worse than anything else in my mind is that it is everlastingly too late. When we read everything about hell, it talks about how eternal it is, that is the state from then on after. It is everlastingly too late. And a parable that really illustrates that is that parable of the wedding, where there's the 10 women that are waiting for the wedding, and 5 of them leave to go buy some oil. And when they get back, it's too late. and the bridegroom's already shut and locked the door, and it's too late. They can't get in. And they knock on the door, and they say, "Open up, open it for us, Master." And he says, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." It was too late. And Jesus was telling that parable to say, you don't know at the hour when I'm coming back. Be ready, because there's coming a day when you can't get ready anymore. And that is a scary thing. It's no wonder that it's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what should this do for us? This is a very difficult and heavy study, but there are some positive things that this should really do for us. One is that it should help us appreciate our salvation so much more. Like we said, God is good, and God is holy, and he is just. He's also loving. And because he loves us, he sent Jesus to die for us, so that Jesus could pay that consequence of sin so that we would not have to. So that Jesus could endure all of that suffering so that we would not have to. And we can appreciate so much what Jesus did, knowing that what he saved us from and knowing what he endured. And so understanding what hell is gives us a better picture of that salvation. It also should motivate us to warn others. If we truly understand and believe what hell is, then we should do anything we possibly can to rescue other people from that, to tell them about Jesus so that they will not have to endure that punishment, to tell them to repent and come to him, to snatch them out of that pit before it's too late. And finally, it should, of course, motivate us to follow God. When we understand that fear of God, that should be a motivation to help us serve him ever so much more. Now, there's different things that can motivate us, and fear is only one of them. We should be motivated by our love for God and our desire to please him. But fear is a motivation to want to turn from our sins and to want to follow God before it's too late. If you are not yet a Christian, then please don't delay. Jesus has provided a way to take that punishment away. We can be forgiven, and we don't have to endure that, because God loves us, and he wants us to be saved. And he does not want us to endure that eternal destruction. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing.